Good evening. Well, I invite you once again to turn to Luke chapter 16. Again, Luke chapter 16. This will be familiar territory. Verses 19 through 31. So for three messages now, this is the third message. We've been spending time in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And once again, I'd like to read the whole passage, again, verse 19 through 31. Starting in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Let us pray. We thank you again, Lord, for this passage, and we ask you once more to open it to us, to allow my words to be your words and only your words. Let us truly come before you this evening in humble obedience. Let your word fall on us, convict us, consume us, show us where we've made error and sinned, and draw us to you. Lord, we ask you all of this in your name we pray. Amen. So one last time, we will spend going through this parable. And I think, as I said last Sunday, there are a lot of realities and a lot of truths here. And this is the first parable that I've come to that I've just thrown up my hands and said, there's so much here. I could not possibly force it into one message. This evening, we will be mostly focusing on verses 24 through 26, though, again, relation to the whole. But I'd like to just do a little bit of reminder. From last week, we talked about two realities. Those two realities, as I sum them up fairly quickly here, but those two realities, first, we discussed how temporal blessings on earth do not necessarily equate to spiritual blessings. If we see individuals that have abundance on earth, we might be inclined to think that God has blessed them, and it may be so. But it's not a necessary arrangement and not a necessary deduction on our part, at least, that temporal blessings, physical blessings, having wealth signifies that that individual is in a proper relationship with God. Nor can we look at it the other way and assume that someone who doesn't have means, someone that's poor and not wealthy and someone who struggles, we can't necessarily look at that individual and assume that he is committing sin and open sin, and that's why he's in the situation that he is in. This parable will not let us think that way. That was the first reality. The second reality was that all die. There is not a person on this earth that will not face death. That is, unless the Lord comes back. But in that sense, we are all mortal and we will face death. In conclusion of that second section last week, I would like to draw your attention again to verse 23, just to sum up this point that we all die as it relates to the rich man, and then as that helps us also to set forth the reality this week. Verse 23 again, and being in torments of Hades, this is the rich man, and being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So again, if you can imagine, there's the rich man. He dies. Nothing else is said other than he dies. And then his next realization is that he's in hell. And this is one reason we know this is a parable, because as we see, he looks across and he sees the poor man, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom. And we do not guess that this will actually be the case, that those in heaven, or vice versa, those in hell could see those in heaven, or those in heaven could see those in hell. But he looks across in this parable and he sees the poor man, and he realizes one thing at this point: that poor man had true faith, and I did not. And that is truly the first time that he realizes that. He now sees, he has spiritual eyes to see something that he never saw before. The only problem is, it's too late. He had a life, he lived a life, and he lived that life under his own regulations. He lived that life seeking after the things of the earth. He lived that life lusting after the flesh, lusting after those things that his wealth could provide. And now he's in the torments of hell. So as we pick up from here, the third reality that we'll spend time on this evening is the reality that there is a heaven and a hell, and they are eternal. And this, I have to say, is the most sobering of all the truths of this parable. There are many. This is a very sobering truth. And I will do my best to expound what we see in this passage, although I will have to say I will certainly fail to describe the terrors of hell as they should be described. And I will fail to describe the pleasures of heaven as they should be described. But nevertheless, let's once again look at verse 24. And again, we will be spending most of our time on verses 24 through 26. Once again, verse 24. Then he cried, this is the rich man in hell. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I would like to form my message this evening in two contrasts and one similarity as we consider what's happening here in this parable. So the first contrast that we see is that the rich man is now the beggar, and the beggar is now the rich man. Spiritually speaking, the rich man was poor, now he becomes a beggar. And spiritually speaking, the beggar is now the rich man, as he has everything. So if we notice in this verse again, verse 24, the first thing we see is that the rich man cried. Said, then he cried and said, Father Abraham. The question is, what was he crying about? Was this a sincere cry for repentance? Was he crying to ease his torment and his pain? What kind of cry was it? And unfortunately, this passage makes it very clear that the cry that goes forth from the mouth of the rich man is not a cry for repentance, that's too late. The cry, in fact, is for alleviation from the torment. We do need to make an application here, a very important application to crying out, because there is a very, very critical spiritual nature to this. In fact, we see it in Scripture very often. I'd like to turn your attention. You don't have to turn. I will read. But to Psalm 34, 1 through 7. As we consider crying out spiritually, as I just said, what we see before us, this rich man, as he cries out, he's crying for temporal relief. And that is it. But for each person that has a true relationship with Christ, there's a spiritual cry that comes forth. Again, Psalm 34, 1 through 7, David, it says this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, just like the poor man must have done here in this parable. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So here again, we see there's a spiritual cry. As we see from David and his words, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. And the question for all of us remains, have we cried out spiritually? Has God brought us to the point where we cry out to him because he is our only hope? That left alone, we have nothing good within us. Left alone, we are sin and shame. Left alone to ourselves, we deserve torment. Left alone to ourselves, we deserve hell. But then God opens our eyes and we start to see the spiritual world. We start to see first that we're sinful. We start to see that we have no hope. And then we cry out. Later in that same passage, Psalm 34, 17, again, we see the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. I still remember the day that Josiah was born. And unfortunately, Josiah had a situation when he was born. I won't go into details, but they could not let him take his first breath until they cleaned out his air passages. And so there was a slight delay from the moment that he was born. You know, those mothers will understand this, and fathers as well. When the baby is born, the first thing you're listening for is that cry. You want to hear the cry, whatever it is, whimper, cry. You want to hear that air is coming into the lungs and coming out again. Well, we were waiting for Josiah, and it was probably, it seemed like an eternity, but it probably really wasn't that long. But he did cry. They cleared his air passages. And in a sense, that's what we do when we're born again. We're dead. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the spiritual world. God opens our eyes. God opens our heart. We see things like we've never seen things before. We realize things that we had never realized before. And we realize we're hopeless. And we cry out. And again, that's what we see here from David. And unfortunately, that's not what we see from the rich man. The rich man is crying out for his temporal relief, and that is it. It perhaps was the first time that he cried out. We can imagine in his luxury, he would have things, have people that would do things for him. He had everything he needed. Perhaps he had never cried out in such a way before, but here in hell, he realizes that he's in torments and he cries out. We also see in this passage, again, verse 24, not only does he cry, but what he cries and what he begs for is for mercy. And again, we must ask that same question. Is it true mercy that he is seeking, or is it temporal relief? Well, here I think we can see and deduce very clearly that it is temporal relief that he is after. If we look back at the passage, verse 24, we see, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He needs some relief. And whatever it means here, as I read through some commentaries, there were some differences between what it really meant when he asked for his tongue to be cooled. But one thing we know, he needed relief, and that's what he desired. And so he asked for water. Did he have true repentance? Well, look what he asked for. He asked for Lazarus to come to help him. Now, at this point, Lazarus is in heaven, in Abraham's bosom. So he asked Lazarus, "Father Abraham, if you could send Lazarus out of his place of pleasure and comfort to come help me in hell." That's what he's asking for. In other words, his heart has not changed. He is still selfish, self-involved. He still sees Lazarus as well below him, even though now he is in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. By the way, notice that when he cries out, who is he crying to? Abraham. He's not crying to God. He didn't cry to God in his physical existence. He must not have. He doesn't cry to God now. He cries to Abraham. He cries to the wrong person. Abraham cannot save him. At this point, certainly, Abraham is helpless. Abraham does not give him the water, or does not at least succumb to his request for sending Lazarus. And the rich man now is in hell with no relief and no hope. And again, even though we see a cry for mercy, we understand that his cry is fueled by his own selfishness. And once again, his cry is too late. Mercy is not granted when opportunities have been spurned on earth. And that for us is a sobering truth. As we come together each week, I pray that all of us, as we hear the word of God, as the Spirit speaks to us, let it be that the Spirit speaks to our hearts and opens our eyes. Let us not spurn the word of God. Let us not think lightly of the word of God, as this parable has taught us over and over. We have Moses and the prophets. Let us hear them. Well, again, we see that the rich man cries for mercy, although it's too late, and it's only mercy for his temporal relief. The last thing that we see from verse 24 is that he thirsts. Picking up on the latter part of verse 24, again, he's asking for Lazarus to come, that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he thirsts. Now, once again, the spiritual relationships to thirst are plentiful in the Bible, and we see it all over the place. In fact, I will, in just a few moments, share many verses with you related to spiritual thirst. But again, we ask ourselves at this point, is this a true thirst? Is it a spiritual thirst? Or again, is it simply for temporal relief? And we're in the same place we were just a moment ago. This is for temporal relief only. He asked for Lazarus to come with water on his finger to relieve his pain. Thirst, as some of you may know, is one of the strongest physical desires of the human body. I don't know if any of you in this room have truly been thirsty to the point that your mind will not rest on anything other than getting a drink of water. I'm not sure if you've been there before, but I'm not sure if I've been there before to that extent. But that is a desire. God has designed the body in such a way that we need water, we need liquid, And if we don't have it, that desire becomes so overwhelming, that's all we can think about. And in the spiritual sense again, we see that the scriptures point us to a spiritual thirst. I'll point you once again to Psalm 63. Again, you don't have to turn. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And again for us, do we have that thirst? Do we have that spiritual thirst? Have we arrived at that place where all we desire is God? All we desire is a Savior. We can think of nothing else, just like our physical thirst, if we were to that point. Spiritually, is that what we desire? Do we desire the things of the world, the comforts of the world? I pray that we have a spiritual thirst. Again, Psalm 42:1. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Well, who can fulfill the thirst? Only Jesus Christ. But the offer is for all. Consider Isaiah 55:1. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. John chapter 4, 10 through 14, the scene of Jesus at the well with the woman. And in verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and what it is that you ask for, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink from you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. John chapter 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In Revelation 22:7. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come, and let him that has thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So here again we see, in a general sense, a general call, that all who have thirst may come. Well, unfortunately again, the rich man, he had a thirst. But it wasn't a spiritual thirst. He had a thirst, but it was simply a thirst to alleviate his temporal pain. The second contrast, this is from verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. The second contrast is that between the place of torment and the place of comfort. Or we may say the contrast between hell, the misery and punishment there, and the contrast between heaven and hell, heaven and the blessings that are found there. We do see here, though, some common grace. Again, common grace. Has God been good to all of us? Yes. And as we look at this verse again, we see it says, in your lifetime, you received your good things. Some have said a better rendering there would be, you chose your good things. Again, the rich man had plenty of wealth. He had everything at his fingers. And he chose the earthly things. He chose those things before him. He chose the worldly things, those things that would give him comfort. Again, he had no spiritual thirst. He desired the things of the world. And it's true for all who choose the things of the world. All of us. If we choose the things of the world and not the things of God, our fate is the same. Again, here we see that he chose those worldly things. And so we see the contrast. What's the results in this particular verse, verse 25 again? We see that the poor man is comforted and the rich man is tormented. Torments in hell. Again, this is a very sobering topic. There are many verses that describe the torments in hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, the realities of hell are frightening, but there are cautions here. I realize that I am a fallible man standing up here telling you about hell. I will never even broach how serious and how terrifying and frightening this is, nor do I want to understand completely the nature of the punishment in hell. But I also realize that as I put before you these passages and we talk about hell, I cannot scare anyone into heaven. That is an impossibility. I can tell you about the truth as we see in Scripture of hell, its terrors, but I cannot scare you into heaven. Nor can I scare you away from hell. As we see from Scripture, again, just taking a sampling of the imagery related to hell and the torment, sometimes we see it referred to as the pit. You can imagine the pit. Again, this is imagery from Scripture, but the pit, as if you were in a deep, dark pit with no hope, looking up, perhaps, but realizing there's no escape. Sometimes it's referred to as the prison. Again, behind bars, no hope. Sometimes it's referred to as the worm, or perhaps the worm that does not stop feeding. I will speak more of that in just a second. Sometimes the fire, or we hear of hell as hellfire, or the fire that continually burns. And again, the imagery here is one of unbelievable torture. I don't know if anyone in this room has experienced being burnt by fire and perhaps being burnt a large portion of your body. But I've heard there's no pain quite like that pain. It is one type of pain that is just beyond description. Sometimes hell is described as the blackness or the darkness. Often again in Scripture, hell is referred to as weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we consider these, I would like to focus on one and turn your attention to Mark chapter 9. You can turn there. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Again, Mark chapter 9. Verse 48. Mark chapter 9. Actually, let me begin at 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you trace back just a few verses, you'll see that that combination, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is repeated three times. And so I'd like to just explore this one description of hell. Again, there are many. And that's why I say in trying to describe the tortures of hell, it is an impossible scenario for a human to describe what hell may encompass. But as we look at this verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 48, where the worm never dies, what shall we make of that? Well, the first thing to say is that reference comes from Isaiah 66:24. And in Isaiah 66:24 it says, "And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." So I don't know if that paints a picture for you. It certainly paints a picture for me. If you can imagine the dead bodies, yes, this is grotesque, but the dead bodies as worms and maggots are eating away, and they just keep eating, continually eating. And perhaps the fire as well, as the fire is burning, it's a furnace that never runs dry. And so this is sobering. Most commentators believe that this reference here to the worm never dies is actually a reference to the conscience. That the individual who is in hell, their conscience will continually eat away at them and will never stop. And I believe that is likely the case, as we see here again in these verses. The worm never dies is possessive. It's speaking of their worm, as if it belongs to that individual. So to interpret this as the conscience seems very appropriate. Therefore, those in hell, being completely cut off from God, exist with a nagging, guilty conscience that, like a persisting worm, gnaws away at its victim with a remorse that can never be mitigated. And so we think about that, the conscience. So we might relate that to missed opportunities. As an individual is in hell, their conscience is eating away at them. And what do they think of? Missed opportunities. All those times that they heard the word of God spoken to them. Perhaps they were in church, they heard the word over and over, and they ignored it. They walked out. Nothing changed them. Again and again, they heard the word. Maybe it was on the street, maybe someone handed them a tract. Who knows? But the word was offered, the word was spoken, the word was preached, and they ignored it. And so in hell, their consciences will not let them forget those moments. Over and over, like a record. Over and over. Perhaps, again, it's their sins. As now in hell, they are remembering all of their sins. Their sins that they delighted in. The sins that kept them from God. The sins that they looked to with their own lust and pride, and the sins that they delighted in on earth but now have become their torment. Or perhaps it's the shame that's associated with the sin. I don't know. Well, I do know that all of us, as we come to a relationship with Christ, we start to realize that our past was full of sin. And a lot of that sin comes to us in the form of shame. And we just feel so shameful. And I know that you've experienced that because I've experienced that many, many times. Well, in hell, again, that shame, very overwhelming, we would assume. It will not go away. As the sins are remembered, all of these sins coming back. Perhaps, again, maybe in hell, the worm represents regret over all of those worldly pleasures that they experienced. And now, again, those worldly pleasures become a curse. Perhaps the worm is grief. Maybe grief over the way they treated family members, friends, their parents. But grief. They're in hell. There's nothing they can do about it. And they are remembering now how they were disrespectful, rude, arrogant, selfish to those that were around them. Or perhaps the worm is one of despair, because what we see here is their situation in hell is eternal. It will not change. Again, there is a great gulf fixed between, and in hell there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lastly, we can imagine even in hell. Pastor Stu spoke a little bit about this morning. Perhaps even in hell, I believe he spoke about this morning. In hell, there might even be those who are arguing with each other about certain sins. Perhaps there are some in hell that look at the individual and say, "You're the reason I'm here. You are the one who drew me away. You are the one who convinced me to invest my time in worldly pleasures. You are the one that I blame." Ultimately, of course, it's their own sin. But those in hell will not have remediated. And all of those in hell will be after each other. It's all they have. So any and all of those, and the list goes on and on. Again, it is very difficult to encapsulate the situation that we see here in Scripture. Well, with that said, what about the comfort? We spoke of the torment. What about the comfort in heaven? Well, there's a lot written about comfort as well. We see here that the poor man is in Abraham's bosom, and he's carried to heaven by the angels. And so it will be to all of those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. At the point of death, the angels will come and accompany you to heaven. We see many dramatic scriptures again. One in Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore." So just like the torments of hell, heaven will be an eternity of joy and pleasure, mostly and foremost because the object of their desire, God Himself, is amongst them. And there in heaven, they will have everything that they desire because they desire Christ Jesus. And so the blessings of heaven, again, are innumerable. We see here that the poor man used to beg for bread. Imagine this. He's on the street just hoping for some crumbs. He's begging for bread. And now in heaven, he's in Abraham's bosom at the feast of the Lord. Now he's feasting. And the rich man is in hell begging for a little bit of water. Oh, how things have changed. One similarity I'd like to note as we draw to a conclusion. That similarity is for both, as I've already mentioned. For both, their situation is fixed. It is eternal. It is unchanging. Verse 26, "And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There are many that believe that the gulf represents the eternal decrees of God. What we certainly see here when we see the gulf between the two, which in Greek is where we get our word chasm from. It's a great gulf or a great chasm. But what we can easily see are two facts. Those in hell will not be able to escape. And those in heaven, if they would really want to, can't go to hell to help those who are suffering. So there is no escape for those in hell, and those in heaven, they cannot help in the least. So we see with the gulf fixed, I would say there are two ways in which that gulf is fixed. First, it's fixed in duration. And secondly, it's fixed in degree. Fixed in duration, Matthew 25:46 says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Benjamin Keach says this, Alas, when millions and millions of years are expired, the damned in hell will be no nearer the end of their torment than they were the first moment they were cast into hell. That's just unbelievable to think of that. But that is what we see in Scripture. Over and over, we see that this is an eternal condition, a never-ending condition. And here, just to think of the torments that exist there, and they are eternal, never-ending. The question might be, I don't know if you've heard this question or maybe you've asked this question. The question might be, but why for an eternity? Isn't that a little bit extreme? Isn't that a little bit unfair? Why are there torments for an eternity? The answer to that, to those who deny the infinite God, there is an infinite punishment. It's related to the person of God. And because He is infinite, those who commit the crime of sin against Him will have an infinite punishment. Besides, heaven is also eternal. Nobody's arguing about that. So we see from Scripture both conditions, heaven and hell, are eternal. Secondly, it's fixed in degree, again, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is no movement. There is no help. There's no alleviation. There's no lessening. There's no mitigation. Nothing changes. The torments remain. As if someone from heaven wanted to come back and help those, Abraham says, I'm sorry, it's not even a possibility. The gulf is fixed. The eternal decree is set. There is no changing. Again, notice the irony here. This rich man is wanting help in hell when the whole time on earth he gave no help to Lazarus. He's begging for help. He's begging Abraham, send Lazarus. Abraham denies his request. No alleviation is coming. The condition that you're in will remain and will remain forever. In summary, what do we learn? And I would really like to summarize the entire parable that we have before us. In summary, what do we learn? We learn first that this parable warns us of hell. Dramatically. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. If we are truly born again, then those without Christ, if we know they are without Christ, and we know the terrors of the Lord, we know the terrors of hell because we see it in Scripture, what are we to do? But to run after those individuals and beg them to turn, beg them to look unto God, beg them to look unto their Savior, Christ Jesus. We must be that way. We have to be that way. How callous would we be if we're living on this earth, seeing those that are definitely perishing and will spend a life and eternity in hell, and we do nothing about it. We don't even pray for them, perhaps. I hope that this is not the case. I know that many in this community, many of us will pray and pray earnestly for those around us and those that we know of that do not have a relationship with Christ Jesus. But we must do all that we can. So that first warning, there is a hell. That's what we see from this parable. Second warning is, this parable shows us that many will be in hell that never expected to be there. The rich man, did he expect to be in hell? Absolutely not. He knew Abraham. That's who he appealed to. He thought that secured him, his relationship to Abraham. He thought he was a good man. He had riches. Yes, he used those riches to buy anything he wanted, to live the way he wanted. But in the end, he must have thought his righteousness was secure. But it was not. We as well, those that do not have a relationship with Christ Jesus, this is a warning. You may think you're good. You may think that you're righteous. But unless your righteousness is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone, hell is the future. Genealogies will do no good. A good life will do no good. Jesus' salvation is the only hope. We see here, to emphasize this, that no sins of commission are mentioned at all. What did the rich man do? Let me read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Think about this. Does this apply to anything that we read in this passage? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Which ones of those applied to the rich man? Some of them certainly could have, but they are not identified in this parable. What's the sin? Omission. He did not love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and he did not love his neighbor as himself. He did not care for the man outside of his gate. He worried about himself. His eyes were fixed alone on himself. Matthew 25, 42 through 43 gives us that picture. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Let it not be that that describes us. J.C. Ryle sums it up well. We read nothing recorded against him, him being the rich man. We read nothing recorded against him that might not be recorded of hundreds and thousands in the present day who are counted respectable and good sort of people. And yet, the end of this man is that he goes to hell. So again, what do we conclude? His sin is one of unbelief, ultimately. His sin is one of unbelief. He did not love the Lord his God, and he did not love his neighbor as himself. Lastly, this parable warns us against following our own instincts, our own traditions. We must be careful. Perhaps our instincts again will say, well, I'm not so bad compared to the person down the street. I'm not so bad. That is a dreadful statement. If we hold ourselves up to the righteousness of God, all of us are filthy rags and nothing more. Or perhaps by our own traditions again, as he said, I am of Abraham's seed. Well, we better make sure that we're of Abraham's spiritual seed and not just Abraham's physical seed. Genealogies will do nothing for you in the end. I will close with this quote from Benjamin Keach. And as I read this, think again of what he is communicating. Poor sinners, will you be wise and remember your latter end? Will you think of the shortness and uncertainty of life and labor to believe the growth of God's blessed word about the future state of all men? You need not to have one to come from the dead to tell you what the joys of heaven are, nor how dismal the torments of hell are. For you have one represented in this parable, speaking in hell. Oh, hear his sighs and his groans. But if you will not believe God's word, if you will not believe Moses nor the prophets, Christ nor his apostles and ministers, neither would you believe though one should rise from the dead to preach unto you. Know assuredly that nothing you can do can save you from hell. No, it is Christ alone by what he hath done. And you must believe in him or perish. And when you believe truly, you will soon find what a mighty change will be wrought in you. True faith is not without its powerful operations. There are sin abhorring, self-abasing, heart purifying, and God and Christ exalting operations which always accompany the faith of God's elect. Let us pray.